Well, we've got a topic this morning, and you can turn with me to Luke chapter 22. We're going to continue our study in the book of Matthew by reading in Luke. And I'll tell you how that works later on, but it works around here somehow. And the idea is last week we looked at Matthew chapter 26, and we realized right away that it was a unique chapter. And it's actually spurred a bunch of conversations this week that have touched me pretty deeply. And so I've decided to kind of just, you know, build on it this week. Luke 26, if you remember, is got these nine. We talked about them as vignettes, though we never decided what vignettes really were, and I never did look it up in the dictionary. Nevertheless, nine little pictures of a certain, you know, topic. There's clearly a topic that Matthew 26 is trying to focus on. And it seems discouraging when you hear about it, but it is the utter total failure and weakness of men. And in that chapter, and by that I don't mean just the male side of the human race, both sides, although it particularly is applicable to men, I believe. But nevertheless, what we've got is these nine pictures we've got in Matthew 26 of the disciples. Peter, you know, says, "I'll never deny you." Jesus says, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times tonight before the rooster crows." And we have in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, "Watch and pray with me." He asks his best friends to help support him. And they can't even watch for an hour. He has to go try to wake them back up once. And then they fall back asleep. And it looks like he just throws in the towel. You know, spirit is willing, flesh is weak. We have nine different stories. We have a woman, Mary, who comes and she anoints Jesus' feet with oil, and you would think there's just 12 apostles been trained by Jesus, and they would get how precious and how important that was, and Jesus is overwhelmed. She came and gave something so expensive, I think we decided it was worth a year and a half's wages or something like that, we read, or something like that, and the disciples are indignant. They're upset with her. So, you know, here's Jesus' kind of faithful leaders, if you put yourself in that category, then join the crowd of weak, goofy leaders that don't even get it when someone has given such a tremendous act of worship. And so we've got this whole chapter, and you think, what is this chapter trying to do other than just to say, you know, really how goofy all the people that are involved with Jesus at that time, not faithful, they all run away, they watch from a distance, they're not willing to stand with him. Jesus at the point of death, he's inviting them in and they're not able. And this seems to be celebrated in this chapter. And we talked a little bit about the nuances of that this last week, that you really can't get how safe you are and how fully dependent on the mercy of God your salvation and your growth is and what's happening in your life until you let go of man's testimony about man. That says, you know, I'm okay, you're okay. You know, we're all basically good. We're all doing good stuff, and we're basically strong. And the scriptures have a different, if you would, theology, a different testimony about man. We are a group of people that desperately need to be saved, rescued and delivered. Sin, we need to be saved from, we know, but we really just need to be saved from ourselves is really what it is. And we continue to have this false narrative, if you would, of how strong we are. And when we look in the scriptures, we see every single, unlike every other holy book in the world, quote unquote holy book from other religions where you've got this fake view of these really strong people and whether they're flying on carpets or, you know, doing amazing things, they certainly never do anything wrong and they always answer with complete wisdom. And the scriptures show us a different group of people, whether it's Moses or you know, David or Solomon or Noah, you know, any leader, the closer they are to the work of God, the more they've been called to being leaders of the people, the more they have these just traumatic and dramatic failures. And the scriptures don't celebrate them in any kind of mean way, but they certainly lift it up. You cannot read this book. I've told everybody, I think everybody should at some point, like go look up the Quran on the, you can just read it online now. Just go look it up and read a few pages if you want to see how different the book is that we have been given. It's fundamentally different from all other books. And you see it in something like this. And when you look at it, you say, well, first of all, it's refreshing. in the sense that it's really true. It also, you'd say, oh, that's discouraging, but because that's like me, I always goof up too. Well, that's what's encouraging about it when you see how the scriptures tie this together. So as the middle of Matthew 26 last week is the Lord's Supper. And in that, let the Lord's Supper is when Jesus not only tells the disciples that one of them, we found out later, is going to betray him. And we find out later it's Judas. And then he says, Judas, go do what you're going to do. And Judas goes and basically takes 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. But he also says to them all that you're all going to fall away. Every single one of you. Last week we talked about this idea that we kind of don't get it, that you and I have also failed him. And we are post that failure and pre that failure. And he's got you. And it doesn't depend on you. We took a look at this verse last week. It therefore no longer depends on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And so the idea here is that when you go through a chapter like Matthew 26, and we digested it last week, but just so much there that we didn't get a chance, I don't think, to really pray it through, yield it to the Lord, talk to him about our failings, our weaknesses. And so this week, as I was just devotionally myself going through this, I decided to look back up Luke 22, which is the same story, and different aspects of the conversation are brought up. And we're going to read that right now, but let me just tell you that it's really interesting to look at both accounts, all three accounts of the Lord's Supper that are parallel. We tend to think of this really nice, neat story, right? They're all at dinner, and of course, you've got this picture from this Leonardo da Vinci painting, whatever. And so, you know, everybody's kind of dressed really well. It should have been like full-blown great banquet, right? There's clearly servants there, right? And there's music playing in the background. But it actually was very different from that. And this idea that everything that happened there was perfect, and he's telling them he's going to suffer, and they're all, you know, we're with you. It's exactly the opposite of that. The communion table, the celebration of the Lord's Supper is given to us, and that happens. But then immediately there's an argument that breaks out that we're going to see in the book of Luke. The disciples decide that when Jesus says what we just read, I will not drink this cup, the fruit of the vine, and I will not eat this bread until I see you again in my Father's kingdom. Look at cross references is what it, you know, basically talked longer on it than we saw this morning. And if you see that, the disciples decide that this is a time for them to start arguing about who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And you could either say, oh, that reminds me when I failed Jesus. He was trying to do something in my life, and I was just, well, yes! Yes! He is strong. You're not. And he can carry you. You can make it. And you're going to get all the way there. He declared over us that the work he's begun in you, he will carry on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that it's him who makes us holy. We have to join him in the work of making us holy. None of us are perfectly holy, but the whole work is his, and he's got you. And so you read these things, and it's supposed to at some point come together. This moment, which I'm hoping the Spirit of God, I've been praying all week, Spirit of God brings us to, where we can release ourselves from the expectation of perfection, and we can release others around us. And what we do is we see when we get there, we begin to glimpse what praise is, that he is totally different and other from us. Completely holy, perfect in everything he does, and therefore we're safe. Therefore, our focus, the glory, goes to him, not to man. And he's promised us, it's one of the things that we need to remember, I will not share my glory with another, he says. This is a work he's going to be doing your whole life, tearing down your strong view of yourself and your strong view of others, leaders or somebody led you to Christ. His work is that you not put anybody in the place of him. He's got you. That's all you need. You are safe because he's bigger than your boss, and he's bigger than your dad, and he's bigger than your pastor, and he's bigger than what's happening in your government, and he's bigger than what's happening overseas, and he's bigger what's happening at home. He controls everything. This is Daniel, what we're studying on Thursday nights, is this idea that God has a plan. Unbelievably, unbelievably, your name's in the middle of that plan. It's just shocking. It's just completely, unbelievably, it's hard to digest it. You are a beloved child, chosen by God and precious to Him, and He's building a story in your life that's just miraculous. But I'm telling you who the star of that story is. Let me start up by saying, it isn't you. Now, when you're young in Christ, that's exactly what you think. I'm going to be the story. God needs me. Do you know why God called me? Because He had this big hole over there on the left side of the kingdom of God. And it's just Dan-sized. And boy, does He need me. This is kind of what we think. And then, like a year or two in the Christian life, the underpinnings, the foundations of that philosophy begin to be, nibbled away at. By 10 years in the Christian life, if you're still trying to prop that up, you're the most confused thing in the world. Because the fundamental nature of the Christian life is for God to show you that you cannot carry the weight of this thing, so let it go. And so if He's continually trying to tell you that, and you're trying to say, that applies so well to everybody else, isn't it great that you have me to help you show everybody how weak they are? Then you've got this dialogue going on inside of you that He's going to fundamentally have to tear that down. So we're going to look at the Lord's Supper today kind of in a new way. You're going to see an argument break out. And then you're going to see, not between Jesus, I think Jesus is probably giggling, and He wants to talk to him about that. And then He tells Peter, Peter, I want you to know that Satan has asked to sift you all like wheat. He's asked to expose your weaknesses, and I'm not going to stop him, though I have the power to. I'm going to let your weaknesses be exposed. And when that's all happened, when you come back, I want you to go strengthen and encourage everybody with the fact that people are weak and God's not, that Jesus has got you. Let's all stand. We're going to read Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 14 together as we give our hearts to the Lord in a new way today over this topic of just how much we need to be saved. And we do. Luke 22, starting in verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and His apostles reclined at the table, and He said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, He gave thanks, and He said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And He took bread. He gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, He took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. And a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. Those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith might not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times that you know me. Let's pray before we go forward. Father, this is such an important topic, and your word speaks so often of it, but it's hard really to digest it. Lord, we want to please you just as a little child, a little boy wants to please his father, and we do some of the same things little kids do, Lord. We kind of fake it till we make it or don't really admit who we are and where we've been. And you seem to say in your word, Lord, that coming to grips with the truth of our need for salvation is a huge part of accepting and receiving the gift of salvation. That as long as we're propping up a fake Dan or a fake Mary, whoever we are, that's pristine with white edges, and it's so clear why you chose me, that we can never come to that place of being a child, saved by grace, but completely free, only by the finished work of Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to know that freedom today more deeply. So we invite you, Holy Spirit, would you come as you are promised to do by the Father and by our Savior and have always done. Lord, would you lead us to intimacy with the Father? Would you cause us to know the truth of these things so that we release ourselves and release others to the grace of our Savior, to the work of God? Lord, make us like Jesus in this way, we pray. Amen. So, an important topic. It's a little bit hard to know how to unwrap it as I was going through this today, but it really does start by this whole idea that Matthew 26 has these just tremendous failings of the disciples. And you have to kind of go with it on this, right? Because you got a story, and we all know how story goes, right? This is the end of the story. We're at Matthew 26. Certainly, the heroes are all going to rise up and do miraculous things. And what's going to happen, of course, is the whole hero of the story, Jesus, clearly would not go to the cross. He would be saved and be crowned king. And, of course, we've gone through this whole story in Matthew as if you and I are disciples, as if we were there. We are disciples, but we walked through it as if he was training us. And we get to the end, and even though these 12 and the others that followed, they've done some pretty goofy things along the way, we're surely hoping for a better end of the story, right? And so when we get to Matthew 26 and we just see they're 0 for 9, you know, in Matthew 26, it's like, guys, you know, couldn't one of you have stayed awake? I mean, the Savior has come to you and said, my life's going to be taken from me. I'm distressed to the point of death over this. And I've asked you just simply to walk with me through this. Couldn't one of us? Well, one of us didn't. That's the way it is. If you're hoping to get strong enough that you can perfectly follow God and somehow or another, you know, justify his faith in humans through your action, then your story's a little bit amiss from the story of the gospel that we see. The gospel that we see says man is really weak and really needs a Savior. He continues to try to find ways, unique moments to kind of utterly and totally fail. It doesn't say that these are good things. It doesn't say that we shouldn't ask refiners fire. My heart's one desire is to be holy. And his work in us is being completed. But the work is his, not ours. And we are an unfinished product. The concept of perfectionism in a Christian's life, or kind of a duty-based, performance-based view of others around us, view of ourselves, is really a devastating kind of concept. If we're constantly trying to win someone's pleasure, then we're really bound to the concept of faking ourselves out to where we're at. Whereas if we rest in someone's already existing pleasure over our lives, then we're bound to be more and more truthful with ourselves and more honest with our failings in our lives. It's be an interesting question. I'll ask you it in general terms. You know, come up with a number from a percentage scale from 0 to 100 where you would say, this is where I think I am in maturity, and this is what I think I portray of my maturity. And you can kind of tell how much you've rested into the cross of Christ by the match between where you're really at and what you've shown on the outside. If you've rested in Christ, then you become more and more like these goofy New Testament and Old Testament leaders, every one of them. Your story isn't you that look at me, and if you can become like me, then, you know, we'll really get somewhere. Instead, it's look at me, I'm kind of got nothing, and if we look over here at Christ, we both can get somewhere together. And so we have this idea of in the center of every Christian's life is, you know, you can almost call it, you know, we call it honesty, authenticity around here. Integrity is what, you know, the language we're trying to find and produce here is an authentic relationship with God. And it has to have moments like this where we really look and we say, oh, yeah, that is part of the human experience, isn't it? To kind of fake it a little bit, whatever you can call that, the facades. And what can I do to get in line with what God's doing? And he, of course, gives us whole chapters like that. Matthew 26 is really just one of them. And so last week we talked about all the biblical leaders. Just doesn't seem to matter who they are. They just kind of, the closer they are to God, the more they have this kind of massive failure in their life at some point. Last week we talked about David, man after God's own heart, could be, in fact, the person that maybe the scriptures tell us that is an example of this intimate relationship with God, king and priest, doing the work that God's given us to do, king, but also deeply in relationship with the Father. And here's this person, and boy, does he mess up. I mean, it's just unbelievable. And in fact, it's so bad, and it's got more than one aspect to it, but the single biggest one, the episode with Bathsheba, he's a adulterer and a murderer, and those are both things that he should have been killed for. And at that time in that culture, and God forgives him, and there's a work there of God proclaiming who he's like, what he's really like, that is proclaimed over the nation of Israel at that point. And a stake is put in the ground so that they don't get into this legalism that killed the New Testament Jews. They finally just built this all up to be, what I'm going to do is just define the 12 things that nobody's supposed to ever do, and I'm going to not do them. And if I not do them, then you're right with God. And we call this religion, and it's just a complete bunch of crock. I mean, it just is horrible. It sets expectations over us that we can't keep, and then it divides us from God over our whole walk with the Lord. We're not able to do what he wants us to do, come to him like a child. You know, Father, I really blew it there. I said something I shouldn't have said, and I've got to go make it right with that person. Could you walk with me through that? This is what he desires. He's not desiring that you never say anything wrong again. He's desiring that we walk with him through it. And if our view of what the Christian life is more like religion, at the very moment that he's hoping our heart runs to him, the religion becomes a barrier, a 10-foot high wall between us and him. How do we get to this place of honesty with him and honesty with each other? We talk about this as developing a dialogue or a language, a vocabulary of authenticity. One of the things you've got to do in a church family, I believe, is find a way to confess sins one to another, be honest over our failings, and begin to experience the grace of God, how he views us in this. And here's the topic that we find ourselves on today. So we talked a little bit, do you have John 2 passage there? Talked a little bit about this last week. Man's testimony about man. There's a running dialogue. We all hear about fake news, but probably one of the biggest fake news of all is man's testimony about man, how great we are. You know, we're going to the stars, you know, guys. You know, there's going to be like space stations that, because, you know, we're like, there's God and then it's just us right below him. That's where it is, you know. And so this view of humanity called humanism, that we're ascending to the stars, the story, the rewriting of Christian man's testimony about man, this says this about Jesus. When he was in Jerusalem, many people saw the miraculous signs he was performing, and they believed in his name. So this passage is talking about Christians like you and me. And you say, oh, they're Christians. They're totally faithful to God right now, and Jesus completely trusts them. Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He didn't need any testimony about man, for he knew what was in the heart of a man. Man's testimony about man. What is your testimony about yourself? We oftentimes find people who are on the side of the road in their Christian life. They're really not following him at all. And we, you know, Sherry and I, pastors, we just do this kind of stuff. We'll pick them up, you know, hey, tell me your story. What's going on? Why, as a believer that started out so strong, are you over here on the side of the road? Now, I don't believe it's actually accurate all the time, but so many times what we hear is an about event in which they became incredibly disappointed in some Christian figure in their life, a leader, or, you know, heard about somebody from something or something. And, you know, I've just been so discouraged since that point. And I just wonder, do you read the Bible? There's nobody strong. Where did that expectation come from, that there's people around that don't do goofy things and have to grow? When did you start putting your trust in a man or a woman or a father or whoever this person is, so that when that person's trust in you was broken, it scuttled your relationship with God? That's not an issue of that person. That person's got their issues and you've got their issues. But what we're talking about right now is, where did that expectation, that hope in man, get placed? And that's what the scriptures call it. The testimony about man ends up being hope in man. We tell a story, we think we're close to God because somebody I knew in Anaheim once was close to God. Back 30 years ago, this great event happened and I heard about it, and my Uncle Bob's dog's niece's relative Judy was there. And so I know this story really well and I can tell it, and I somehow feel close to God. You're close to God based on one thing and one thing only. God's Son, Jesus Christ, loves you so much that he went to a cross, bore your sin and my sin, and you are completely and irrevocably, if you name the name of Jesus Christ your Savior, have faith in what he did for you and who he claimed to be, you are irrevocably a member of the family of God. Now you say, but I got so much to grow in. Yep. I should be doing better. Oh, absolutely. But Pastor Dan, I see you're like, nope. Don't do it. Don't go there, because our eyes need to be fixed in one place, on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And he is able to carry you. He's willing to carry you. He wants to carry you. If you're looking for someone else to carry you, you're in bad shape. But you know what? You're in really, really, really bad shape if you're looking for yourself to carry you. That's like desperately bad. That's like you are in trouble. And so what it feels like is, I've got to fake out with others. I don't have intimate relationships with someone else in Christ. Or they come to me and they say, you know, you really did this the other day. You really hurt me. And you feel like you have to say why you didn't, rather than, okay, tell me about that. Because it's very possible. I'm probably even worse than that, by the way. If that's all you notice, that's good. But let's talk about, because I'm not trying to be my own standard. Jesus is my standard. And I'm quite aware that I'm way, 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 way short of that. And this is what we call grace, an atmosphere of grace, an environment of grace. A proper environment of grace does not keep us from focusing on growing in holiness. It enables us to focus on growing, and it inspires us to grow in practically being like Christ. It works exactly the opposite, what we'd call counterintuitive. Doesn't work the way you should. Sitting there saying, oh no, I'm not really that way, I didn't really get angry at that person, or didn't. That's exactly the opposite way to get to growth. Growth is, oh yeah, that really is me. I've ever heard that whole thing. One person calls you a horse, turn and walk away. Anybody heard this one before? Second person calls you a horse, look in a mirror. Third person calls you a horse, you better go buy a saddle. Yeah. And so, you know what? God's put us in relationships. Why? Because we're all horses. We all got stuff. And family isn't the place to fake out everybody about who humans are and to continue this great story. There's a great story. It's how great Jesus is and what he's doing in our lives, and that he's so able to lead us. And so Peter, he says, Peter, you guys are arguing over we're at the Lord's Supper, you know, and you guys are arguing over who's greatest in the kingdom. And so he says, you know, Simon, I just got to tell you what's going to happen here. If you take a look at the passage, we're not sure if he says it to everybody, but we think he didn't. We think he pulled Simon. And he says to Simon, Simon, I want you to know, Satan has asked, most likely the proper rendering is, he's asked to sift the entire group of apostles, not just Peter, like wheat. And the idea, of course, is that sifting of wheat is there's this grain and there's this chaff. And what you do is you shake it all up. And, you know, today we do it mechanically, but they would have to do it physically. And it was hard work, and it was messy. Messy, messy, messy work. But the end of it is you would end up having a separation of chaff and wheat. That which is pure and good is right is separated from that in us that's not good. And Satan's asked to sift you. Jesus says, I have the ability to tell him no. He has to come to me for permission for you to be sifted like weak. For you to be shown as weak, he's got to ask me. Oh, that's so good to know, because Jesus, you surely would never allow anything to happen that would show me as weak and failing. Peter, when you return, go strengthen your brothers. What do you mean return? Return from where? I just told you, you're going to be sifted like wheat. No, he told me he asked you. If you could say, I'm assuming you said, I said yes. There's tear in my eyes, but Peter, you're not safe to lead anybody else if you think you're never going to fail. You're not even in the ballpark. You're going to keep telling people that pour oil on my feet. Oh no, we could have kept the money and done something else with it rather than seeing it as the act of worship that I've waited for my whole life from this young lady, and she does it, and the 12 of you together, we're indignant. Peter, you got to fail a little bit. You're going to be strong, good leader. You got to learn this concept, because Jesus is not going to get off this topic with you. If you're a father, if you're a mother, and you're there and you're trying to lead kids to a relationship with God, it doesn't happen through being strong all the time. Eventually they've got to figure out, and you've got to figure out that they're weak, and they've got to figure out that you're weak, and we've all got to get our eyes fixed on the same goal, the one who is perfect, the one who truly loves us, who died for our sins. And it brings not just freedom, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery, Galatians 5. It's not just freeing to know that we're freed from religion, from this external list of things, and it's now heart-based, and it's growth-based. It's not just freeing. It doesn't just create emotional, psychological peace in life. It does, but it's not all it does. It also creates a foundation. It's foundational for us to having impact on other people's lives. It changes how we respond when we hear somebody does something goofy to, oh, okay, here's my time to encourage, you know, you. Because it's not abnormal. In fact, it's totally normal and it's regular when a person does that. There's a passage we're going to close with in 1 Timothy 1. It's an interesting passage. What did I give you guys from that? Did I give you all the way from 12, or where do we start? Yeah, okay, and then you got 15 through 16 after that. Okay, so this is an interesting passage. This is Paul, another leader in the New Testament. You say, but Paul, he was really strong. Well, yeah, but he murdered a bunch of Christians first, right? And then a bunch of stuff. And he says, he's going to tell us here that not only that, but his heart knew what was right. He was untrustworthy to God in what he did. He completely failed God, and it created a safe place. Paul was not weak by any means, but he was meek. He was soft to people. And that was because he saw himself that way. Great passage. Let's close with this, thinking about what God had to do in Paul's life to make him safe as a leader. And then let's think, what's he doing in my life? You think, oh, he's probably trying to protect me against anything that would make anybody not see me as a leader. Nope. Just the opposite. He's trying to get you to a place where you see the truth about humans and their need for a Savior. And then you're soft. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. He has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing to me to his servant, service, even though I was once a blasphemer. By the way, these are all things listed here as worthy of death in the Old Testament. And a persecutor. I was a violent man, and I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. So he says, my history was as a person that did horrible, horrible things, and the grace of God was poured out on me. And he says this. If you haven't memorized this, this is a great verse to memorize. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Let's leave this up here. And I want to ask us a couple closing questions before we pray. Imagine if all the leaders in the New Testament and the Old, like other religious books, really were perfect. What would that do to your faith? Would that be positive? Right? You got a life story like mine, I can tell. So we're goofballs. Look around you. Look in every other church you know. People are people. Does it mean we can't grow and get more holy? No, you're going to grow. He'll carry the work on. But it's not based on you, and you're not being looked at by the Father and judged every minute of your life for every failing you have. We call this the message of the cross, the message of grace. And it sometimes takes years for it to get out of our head into our hearts. And this is what the Father's trying to do, is release us, to free us. So what has he done? Paul, God allowed me to fail and chose me with all my failings for a specific purpose. What's the purpose? Because all people now who look at me are going to have a living, breathing example, not of what a perfect person looks like, but what a perfect God looks like. His complete patience, his faithfulness, and his mercy, and his grace. Let me tell you this. I've said this before. You are so far worse than you ever think you are. I am 55 years old now. I can't even remember. I'm not lying about my age, although it's not beyond me. I'm not lying about me. I just don't actually remember. Am I 56? I'm 56. Okay, I'm 55 or 56. My wife tells me 56. I think that's what it is. And I can remember what I thought about kind of my Christian life when I was in my 20s and my 30s. You guys, the 40s and the 50s. 50s are devastating to any kind of thought that you're really, really, really got this whole holiness thing going. I've told you this before, but when you start seeing things like pride and jealousy and envy, and you see how deep these things go, and God's walked with you for 20 years, you just think, you know, he's like, I have nothing to offer you. And he's up there going, yes, everything you have is like rubbish. I told you that. All of it is Christ. And you're when you see it, you're going to cast every crown you think you have, everything you think you did, you're going to end up seeing, oh my goodness, I was completely rescued by an amazing Father, and he just enjoys us and loves us and is calling us in. This last week, Jordan, and we were talking about Jordan and his wonderful son, Eli, you know, and Eli's, how old is he? Two and 2 months. And so, I said, hey, Jordan, you know, how do you think about Eli if you go out and you try to hit a golf ball with him, and he just swings and hits himself in the head and then duffs it into the ground. And then, you know, the first couple times, Jordan, are you frustrated with him? And no, I'm just like so excited. The Father tells us that it takes somebody to become like a child to even enter the kingdom of God. The problem isn't his. Like if you don't become like a child, I mean, I got this line, and you got to become like a child. I want you to act like a child. The problem isn't God's. The problem is ours. If your view of yourself in the spiritual life is as an adult who's got your whole spiritual life checked off and together, you're in trouble. You can't win the game. It's not a game that you can actually get to the end of and win. You can only fail from perfection. If it's instead a different type of game, it's a relational game of a 2-year-old walking out to the golf course with his daddy. Have you ever seen Jordan hit a golf ball? I don't know how that poor young guy is ever going to. If he thinks he's got to hit the golf ball X yards, I won't even say what Jordan hits the golf ball because it makes me angry every time I think about it, which I'll go confess later. Anyway, if you think that way, why does he want you to see yourself as a child? It's not because he's upset with you that you're not humble. Can you grow in humility? Yep. What is it? The very view of yourself as a perfected adult that he needs is in the way of intimacy with the Father. Throw it away. Yell back at it. Let him be the dad. Get into the river with him. Jump on in. If you're drowning, he'll come rescue you. He really will. I've got a couple phrases we talked about this week. I want to tell everybody things that I'm really hoping that we can grow in our organization. One phrase that I've liked for years. Have you ever heard the idea that if it's worth doing, it's worth doing poorly? Have you guys ever heard that? We're talking about this week. So you guys have always heard this perfectionistic phrase, right? If it's worth doing, it's worth doing well, which we basically by that mean perfectly, which is, look, if you just screwed up the first time you tried it, please get away from me because I only have perfect people doing perfect things around here. What a stupid phrase. What an absolutely out of connection. Do you know what? If it's worth doing, dive into the river. Try it. You're going to fail. Well, okay, anybody here play basketball? How many guys here have played basketball in your life? What age did you, Mike, did you start playing basketball?
One.
Okay, 10-foot hoop up here, and you're one, and man, you were hitting free throws. Oh, how many times do you think you shot a ball before you made your first free throw?
Several years.
Okay, Mike measures it in years. So what does it look like to have a relationship with God? Oh, you know what? I'm still struggling with this. I've been struggling for 2 years. Does the Father, he sees you as he sees his son. He loves you. Can you get a little more engaged in it? Sure. Okay. Does sometimes Jordan going to say, hey, let me show you how to grip that club again, right? But Jordan is so happy to be with this child. What's your view of others? Your view of yourself will eventually determine your ability to give grace to others. If you haven't given grace to yourself, if you haven't really looked at this whole thing, and I'm not saying I rob banks for a living and I'm going to excuse it. That's not grace, okay? That's, as Paul says, people who say such things, their condemnation is deserved. People who take grace as a license for just doing evil, that's not the purpose of grace. Grace is to create an environment of family, of joy and of life in walking with each other. The Christian life, the Christian church, relationships, there are a whole series of goofy, silly, dumb mistakes we make, all of which we take such pride in our Father who's covered all of them and is still telling us, come on in, jump in the river. Another thing I tell a lot of my staff, and I think it's just really healthy to think this way, do you know what? There's a surefire way to never do anything wrong in your life. If what you're really trying to do is never get to the place where you fail, okay? Which is a goal of more times of us than we ever think. Do you know what the surest way ever to never fail is? You want to never fail? Never do anything. Just stay in a closet somewhere. You will never fail. If you're going to get out and get in the game, if we're going to see 1,000 kids a year give their lives to Christ here, and we're going to see God doing miracles in our family, in our life, you're going to be involved, and you are going to make stupid error after stupid error, and it's not going to be pretty. And the question is whether or not we're able to pick each other up in the middle of it. And this has everything to do with how we view others and how we view God. Who's strong? Who's weak? What does the game look like? What does the family look like? We've got to quit being surprised when people do people things. We're children. What do children do? They do childish things. It's like, I'm upset with you, child, because you're doing childish things. I'm upset with you, rock. You're doing rock-like things. Oh, air. Stop being so air-like. We've got to get this, and it all comes down to this false testimony, man's testimony about man. We look at the scriptures, and he says, by the truth you've been set free. His word is truth. It gives us life-giving insights into what the world's speaking. And it says, I've got truth on that. Did you care to dive into it? Let's all stand. We're going to close in prayer. And we're going to give each other to the Lord. We're going to give family members who maybe we've not forgiven or expected them not to fail and are still struggling with it. And more than anything, we're going to give ourselves to the Lord, and we're going to release ourselves to the grace and the life of Jesus Christ, who somehow or another just adores us. I don't get it, but he does. Father, our spirits are, we really wish we had, you know, our equivalent of stayed awake in Gethsemane with you. Lord, we're not going to back away from that prayer that you'd mature us. Refiner's fire, our heart's one desire is to be holy. We want to be faithful to you, and we want to be with you, and we just goofed up back then. It's really true, and we really want to give that prayer to you again, Lord, to strengthen us, to build us. Lord, we want to be used by you, and these are all important things, and we repeat that prayer. However, Lord, it seems like you've asked us to be part of a family. Families are made up of people, and people are precious, and people do goofy things. And so, Lord, what we want to pray right now is that you'd make us like you. Lord, a bruised reed you will not break, and a smoldering wick you will by no means snuff out until you lead justice to victory. Lord, we don't want to ask for more failings. We got plenty on our own, but it seems like, Lord, part of the plan is that you have complete authority over our lives. Satan must ask you for permission. We see this 5 or 6 times in the scriptures. And it seems like at times you pick the right circumstance so that we will fail kind of bitterly and miserably in our own eyes. I've noticed, and I want to proclaim your goodness in this, that you're a gentleman. You protect our reputation, and you're very soft in how you do it. But in our own eyes, you really are trying to make a point, and it can be pretty strong. And so, Lord, all of us here, we continue to need what you call discipline. Lord, you call it, you're not being punished. You're in the family. You're a child, but no child that is loved by a father is not disciplined. And everyone who's not disciplined has no father. So, Lord, you choose these amazing moments, and you open the veil, and you let us see ourselves. And Peter says, we're told, Peter went outside, the last verse of chapter 26 of Matthew. It's really worth memorizing also. Peter went outside and wept bitterly. Lord, sometimes we just need to weep really bitterly over the death of our view of ourselves, of mankind, until we can get in line with the softness that you approach everybody with. We know it as love. We know it as grace. Lord, we're so grateful for it. So we make some pronouncements right now. In the mighty name of Jesus, we start by releasing ourselves from all our ungodly, unbiblical expectations that we will suddenly jump from being a child of 2 years old to a child of 45 or an adult of 45, married with kids, and of course got a good job at the age of 2 years old, holding down the fort. Lord, we laugh aloud. I love that picture in Proverbs 31, the godly woman says she laughs at the days to come, knowing that the Father's got her. Lord, we laugh at our history. We laugh in joy at the work Jesus did. You've promised to fulfill your work in us and said your name's on the line. You've allowed us to carry your name just so we'd know how engaged you are in making us holy. We entrust it to you, but we release ourselves from the silly expectation that we're not going to fail in the past and we're not going to fail in the future. And we join this statement that Paul said that's worthy of full acceptance. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. Would everybody say that with me? Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. how safe others are when their leaders believe that, and how safe we are first and foremost when we believe it. Lord, we release ourselves and we release others. In the name of Jesus, we release people who have disappointed us in the Christian faith. We release fathers and mothers and pastors and leaders. And Lord, we pick up the focus, singular focus, on the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. And we release other men, other women from our expectations that they would be Jesus. Lord, help them become like Jesus, we pray. But Lord, in the meantime, our eyes are fixed on you. Lord, give us a heart for others that you have and the patience with others that you have, being confident that you'll complete the work in them in your timing, not in our timing. Lord, we love being in your family. It is so good to be your kids. We just sense health and life everywhere when we talk about these things. Why is it that there's praise? Because we love you so much, because you're so good. Thank you for being a good God that you are. We just abandon ourselves to your kingdom and to your family anew today. Grow us in all things having to do with being like Christ, we pray. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Everyone said, amen.